Happy Easter. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39. We'll begin here at least and make our way into the New Testament. I trust you've taken the time today to just thank the Lord for what He's done. So often we can just rush on into the day and not take that time to just, especially today, as we've thought of this all week, we've heard of this Passion Week, we've been reminded of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, and then here we are, Resurrection Sunday, and we have a room filled with proof that Jesus rose from the dead. And so before we read, why don't we just open in prayer and in the quietness of your own heart, just thank the Lord for saving you. Thank Him for rising. Thank Him for coming. Thank Him for everything. Father, we come before You this morning, and it is a privilege to be here. We thank You for the ministry and song that we've heard. And, oh, Lord, we stand in awe of a Savior that is so great and so wonderful. And we just thank You that He is not just some religious figure, but that He is so very real and personal and intimate and interested in us. And so we thank You for Him, and we gather in His name. We gather in His power. We gather today for His glory. And so we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We do again ask Your blessing upon Your word, Father. We've come again hungry to hear from You. And I just pray that, Lord, You'd help me to get out of Your way, that You might clearly speak to hearts this morning. Lord, draw our focus upon Yourself, away from the cares of life, away from our own problems and struggles and trials and all the things and cares of life. Draw our focus away from all of this upon the Holy One, the Beautiful One, the Lord Jesus. And so we commit our morning to You, and we give You thanks for all that You've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 39, kind of an unlikely spot to begin on resurrection morning, but I see the Lord's purpose in this. But let's read a few verses together, and beginning in verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, You have made my days as handbreadths. That's pretty short, by the way. And my age is as nothing before You. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. And then there's that little word, Selah, which means pause and think about what was just said. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain, heaping up riches, not knowing who will gather them. And then verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. I hope you can say that this morning, because what a joy. I was just thinking as we were singing and just getting ready to getting this meeting started. And this is so real. What Jesus did is so real. It is so wonderful to be able to sing and to rejoice and to have the joy and to have the presence of God in us as believers. so that when we think on the Lord Jesus too long, too much, we just, our spirit, our soul just fill with joy. And I just weep for joy. And I just thought, what a privilege it is to have a love in our lives that when we think on him too much, it just grips us to tears of joy. This is real. And I think these verses, as we just begin some thoughts this morning, I think the Lord wants us to empty ourselves of ourselves so that we could be filled with him. That statement, every man at his best state is but vapor. We busy ourselves in vain, heaping up riches, not knowing who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? What do I wait for? What am I living for? My hope is in you, Lord. I'm going to borrow some words here from Andrew Peterson. And he says that the Bible is not a dusty old book of rules, nor is it an old book of a bunch of stories of a bunch of different heroes. The Bible is one story about one hero, about one single hero who came from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who left his throne, who left his palace, he left everything to come and to rescue the one that he loves. It's like the most wonderful fairy tale that you've ever read to your children. But there's two things about this story that are amazing. The first thing is that it's true. It's absolutely true. It's no fairy tale. I never forget, you know, that when it started to dawn in my heart that he is real. It's incredible. But the second thing about this story that is amazing is that it includes you. It includes me. You are a part of this story. Now, we know there are a lot of stories in the Bible, but all of these stories are telling one big story. One big story. The story of how God loves us so much that he was willing to come and rescue us. And it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of this story, the very center of the story, is the one we're thinking of this morning. Our Savior, our only hope, the Lord Jesus. He's like that missing puzzle piece that when it's put in its place, it connects all the other pieces together and forms this beautiful picture of redemption. The Lord Jesus. Paul put it this way. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's personal. That includes you. You're a part of the story. I don't know about you, but when I get alone with this book and the Lord himself, he makes me feel like I'm the only one who has his attention. You ever feel like that? He has a way of just making us feel so special. We're the love of his life. And we think of the things that are said in the Psalms, that his thoughts towards us cannot be numbered. They are in number as the sand. That's a lot of thoughts. Our names are written on the palm of his hand, and we ask, why does he love us so much? Why would he go through what we've been thinking about this week? The suffering. Why would he leave the glory? Why would he go to the cross? And why would he take on him, this holy God, the sin of the world upon himself? Why? Because we are so wicked. We are so evil. Just in our thoughts this week, we have been wicked. Why does he love us so much? Man at his best state is but vapor. I was also thinking of Job, as Ron mentioned Job this morning. I love the last thing that Job says, and if you would like to turn there, it's just a few pages over the end of Job. It's actually chapter 42 and verses 5 and 6, Job's last statement to the Lord, as he has absolutely been humbled with all of the suffering and all of the discourse. And he comes to verse 5 there, and he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." God has never been more real to Job than at that moment. And he says, "Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." And I'd like to just give a little commentary. One of those, you ever read The Message? They break down verses so clear sometimes. Let me give you what I believe Job said. He said, "I disappear in your presence. I cancel myself. I lay all my treasure in the dust. I am nothing. You are everything." And as the choir sang, "I stand in awe." And then Job found the blessing of God in his life again. When we think of the Lord Jesus, we know that He wants every single soul in the world to be in heaven. He is heaven. He wants every single person here, every single person in this world to be saved. He is salvation. He wants every single person to be redeemed. He is redemption. He wants to give you and me eternal life. And I trust many of us have it. Some of us may not. He is eternal life. This is the thing that he's been teaching me this week, is that it is all about Him. He is giving Himself. He wants to give Himself to us. So often we make it a religion when it's a relationship. Just a few thoughts before we move into the New Testament. When I went to buy the engagement ring for Jennifer several years ago, and time just flies. We've been married almost 7 years now. It's crazy. But when I was looking at rings, the guy he pulled out a black felt. He didn't lay the diamond on a mirror. He didn't lay it on a glass counter. He laid it out on a black felt, and so that those stones, when the light reflected, that black backdrop would just glory, just magnify the brilliance of the stones. And I think we need to think about this as we think about who the Lord is and how He's offering Himself to us even this morning. We need to set Him, because He is a diamond. He is a gem. He is an eternal gem. And we just glory in Him, and we can study Him and look into Him, and we never will exhaust Him. He is an incredible being. But it really magnifies it when we are reminded of our bankruptcy spiritually. We weren't just nothing. We weren't just in the dust. We were dead. We were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And let's just think back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And Adam knew exactly what God said. He said that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Now, the casual reader will read through and say, well, Adam didn't die. Some 900 years later, he died. But he died right then. And never before did he experience nakedness or fear of God or shame than he did right at that moment. Hiding from God. And we're so thankful that God came to him, calling his name. And then even before he pronounced the consequences upon the man and the woman, he promises a Savior. And this is the gentle grace of God. But think about this. We weren't just, as a human race, we weren't just wounded or bruised by the fall, or we weren't like a half-drowned man who just needs a little CPR to get a little spark back. We were absolutely dead. We were born into this world as spiritual corpses, unresponsive to God. It's amazing. We're born into a world and we have no idea who God is, what we're here for, where the world came from. We have no idea. And God in His grace begins to reveal the truth and the life to us. So many people are unaware of the dangers all around them. There's so many people in the world, maybe you're here today, that you can't say for sure that you know if you're saved. And there's so many people that are living, that are unaware of the dangers around them. The flames of an eternal hell are heating up as we speak, that men are unaware. The wrath of God is abiding on sinners as we speak, but they are unaware. And the judgment of God is fast approaching. Unaware. And we know the Lord Jesus didn't come into this world to restrain passions or to educate or to be the teacher. He came to be the Savior. He came to give life. And it's an absolute miracle when a sinner is given new life and is born again. Absolute miracle. He loved us and He gave Himself for us. My hope is in you. I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 6. Throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, just in those three and a half years, the Lord is revealing God to this world. He's revealing the Father, and He's putting God on display in a human body. It's incredible. And He's presenting Himself as the object of faith. As He's presenting Himself as the one that you need, as the one that I need. In every audience He had, He presented Himself, I am. And I'd like for us to look a little bit at these I am statements, because Jesus is saying, I am what you need. I am everything that you need. The first one is in John 6. Let's look down to verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He claims to be the bread of life, and he says in verse 51, I am the living bread. I am the living bread. I was over at North Raleigh Chapel, which is just on Six Forks, about three times this year, visiting and speaking. And when we have the Lord's Supper over there, when they have the Lord's Supper over there, Miss Lovelace bakes the loaf of bread. And it's homemade every Sunday morning, and it is sweet. I don't know if you like sweet bread. I'm a bread connoisseur. I love all kinds of bread. And I have to admit that when that plate comes around, I want to pull out my knife and cut off a slice. I've thought about just taking the loaf and just saying, there's another plate coming around. It'll be around in a minute. Now, I've seen some of you reach into the loaf and you just get a crumb. I don't even know if you got any wheat in that or if you got anything. But when that thing comes around, I take a chunk, because it reminds me of the Lord Jesus. Sweet and filling. I needed a chunk of the bread of life. I don't know about you. But he's presenting himself. Are you hungry? Are you hungry? Not physically. Are you hungry? He's saying, I am the bread of life. I'll fill you. And I know from experience, and I'm sure you do as well, I've done all the drugs, I have partied in all the bars, and I have been and done all these things thinking that I was filling myself and satisfying myself. Until I partook of the bread of life, I was empty. Look up to verse 35, and as believers, we know that we can be sitting here this morning saved on our way to heaven and just as empty. He says, Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The word comes is in the present continuous tense. And we know as believers that we need to continually come to the bread of life, don't we? We need to continually come like the manna on a daily basis and sit down with this beautiful Savior and speak with Him. I know He's in the world today because He lives within my heart. I know Him. I talk with Him. I spend time with Him. This is the privilege of the believer. He's the bread of life. Turn over to chapter 8. Let's look at another one. Verse 12, Jesus said and spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this light, we know as he was in the world, his light would just shine. And there were some that would get so mad, they would get so angry, that they wanted him to be gone, wanted his mouth to shut. Wanted him out of here. Eventually, that's what happened. But then there were some who were convicted and who were converted. There were some who, like this woman caught in adultery here in chapter 8, who just fell at his feet. The scriptures are littered with people who responded to the light and came to that light. And that light shined in our lives, brought us to the truth. For time's sake, let's run to the next one in chapter 10. One more thought on the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And as believers, we need to continually sit in the gaze of that light and not let darkness come into certain areas of our life. We need to be fully exposed and to need to have our lives wide open to the Lord and let Him have that full reign and that full gaze into our lives. He's the light of the world. We come to Him and let Him shine through us in His absence. We are that light. Chapter 10 and verse 9, and there's two in this chapter. Verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There was a Muslim I read this week of a Muslim who was explaining to his friends why he converted to Christianity. And he put it this way. He said, just imagine walking down the path of life and you come to a fork in the road. And there's a dead man on one side and there's a living man on the other side. He said, I just went the way that I was told to. I just followed the one who was speaking to me. And a very simple way of putting it. But Jesus is the door. And you know, when he's speaking here in the context of the sheep and of the shepherd and all of that, we know that there was the sheepfold was kind of like a little corral there made out of stone or a fence of some sort, but there wasn't a door on it. And so once the shepherd brought all the sheep into the fold, he would sit in the door And so he became the door. And so anyone wanted to come out or come in, they had to come through him. Jesus is saying, I am the door. I am the door. We think of Noah as well when we think of this door. You are either in the ark and safe, or you were out of the ark and you perished. It is just that very clear. Even a child understands this four-syllable statement. I am the door. You're either in or you're out. Jesus is begging. He's beseeching. Come and enter the door. Come to him. In verse 11, we have another one. He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And as believers, we know that no one comforts or protects or leads us like the Lord Jesus as that shepherd. Are you far from home? He's the shepherd. And you don't have to walk the whole way back. You just come to him and he carries you home. You've seen that footprints plaque in Lifeway or wherever, maybe you have it in your home. And the thing goes like this. Along the way, we saw the two footprints in the sand, me and the Lord. And then there was one set of footprints. And I asked the Lord, where were you? And he says, those were my footprints. I was carrying you. I think when I get to heaven that there's going to be one set of footprints the whole way. And it isn't going to be mine. But my wife is teaching our four-year-old, our children, verses. And there's a verse in Psalm 57, familiar. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And just this week, Elena, she said, be exhausted, O God, above the heavens. I've thought about that all week. That is the last thing that God doesn't even know what that feels like. The Lord Jesus does, because he came in human flesh. Be exhausted, O God. God is not exhausted. He is the good shepherd. He will carry you home. In Isaiah 40, he carries us in his bosom. In Luke 15, he carries us on his shoulders. He can carry us. He's the shepherd. John chapter 11, and this is where we'll camp just for a moment. But the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And you know the verse 25 and 26. And he says to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And I love the way he points this at her. Do you believe this? Let me put it this way. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live on spiritually. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Do you believe this? And this is wonderful, beloved, that as born again believers in the Lord Jesus, we have been given new life. And we will never die. And I tell you, try to explain some of these things to a 3- and 4-year-old and they don't understand. But we're talking spiritually. We all will pass through physical death. That's a consequence of sin. But spiritual death is to be separated from God for an eternity. And he's made every possible way for you to be saved and to be with him forever in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so when he says you will never die, those who believe on the Lord Jesus will never see death. He's talking about spiritual death. You will pass right through the gateway of physical death into the presence of the Lord Jesus if he be not come first. In order to be resurrected, you have to die first. And the Lord Jesus, this is something to be reminded of, he died. And he was separated from the life of God. And not only did he die, but he was made sin. This holy, this righteous, glorious, holy one. He had no sin nature. He never sinned. He did no sin. He committed no sin. But when he was on that cross in those 3 hours, the sin, he felt the shame of your sin and mine, of the gross things we read about in the news today. He felt it all. He felt the shame. He was declared guilty of it all. And when we think back to the passion, when he says how constrained I am to go to the cross, he came. You'll never be loved like that anywhere else. He said, I am the resurrection. Mary, stop. Focus on me, Mary. It's me. I think that's what he wants us to get this morning, is that it's him. He's the bread of life. Are you hungry? He's the light of the world. Are you in darkness? He is the door. Are you outside? Come on in. He's the good shepherd. Are you far from home? He'll carry you home. Are you dead? He wants to give you life. Let me read you a few quotes about the resurrection. The proof of the resurrection is just worn out territory. There's no reason really to spend a whole lot of time. In 2,000 years, the smartest men of the world, the only thing they've come up with to disprove the resurrection is the swoon theory, where Jesus woke up in the tomb and karate kicked the stone and came out and scared the soldiers and went on his way. It's ridiculous. Especially after you've had a spear pierce through your heart and blood and water pour out. And then there's the wrong tomb theory, where Mary came and she went to the wrong tomb. Or the disciples, who were scared to death and who were fickle and confused, came and overpowered Roman soldiers and took the Lord's body. That's the best. And we can thank the enemies of the Lord for this, because the enemies of the Lord were the ones who sealed the tomb. They were the ones who, after the Lord's death and after the darkness and after the temple veil was, which is almost the thickness of a 2x4, was torn in two from top to bottom, and all these events, there was still this lingering uneasiness that he said he would rise. And they believed him. And they set the stone and the guard and the seal and just sealed the evidence. But there's more evidence. The 500 at once. Hallucinations don't happen to groups. Hallucinations are an individual thing. Some psychologists said that if the Lord appearing to 500 men at once, if that was a hallucination, that's a greater miracle than the resurrection. And like I said, I'm proof. You're proof. He's alive. I know him. You know him. Spurgeon says the resurrection is the cornerstone of the entire building of Christianity. It's the keystone in the arch of salvation. Another brother said the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. It's very clear. He is the resurrection. And he was saying this to Mary. And everything hinged on what he was saying, on him actually rising, which he did. Now, there are two more I ams, chapter 14, 6 and chapter 15, 1. And for time's sake, we're going to move past those. I want you to turn to Philippians 3. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He is the true vine. And I don't know where you are today, but I think He wants us to grab hold of one of those. Grab hold of two or three of them. Grab hold of all seven of them. Grab hold of Him today. And let Him fill you, feed you, shine His loving light into your life, carry you home. I want to close with these verses, because what we have here is a man who was very much proof of the resurrection himself. And we've been thinking about the Lord Jesus, who loved me and He gave Himself for me. But even today, He not only gave Himself for us, but He is continually giving Himself to us. He's giving Himself to us. This is called resurrection power, the life. Now we read in chapter 3 of Philippians about the Apostle Paul, and he lists beginning in verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he lists a pedigree here that every Jew would have loved to have had. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was reared in the lap of luxury in Tarsus. He had the greatest education. He was sent to the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem and he was headed for one of the wonderful seats on the Sanhedrin. He had a future that was bright and glorious and everything that any Jew would have wanted. He was handpicked by the Jewish Sanhedrin to eradicate the name of Jesus from the Jewish people. And he was doing a good job. Until he ran into one snag. He met Jesus. And that messed everything up. Actually, that was the best thing that ever happened to him. He met the Lord Jesus. And from that point on, what you see is a blazing fire of passion in a man's life. I don't know about you, but I just look at this man's life and I'm thinking, wow. Look at this now. He says, verse 7. He takes all of these things and he says, what things were gain? And that word gain is in the plural. All of these things that were gain, these gains to me, I count as loss, singular. I count it all as one loss. He laid it down for Christ. Paul is not in the presence of Christ at this moment. He is living just like you and I by faith. He doesn't see Him physically. Okay, and so verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He just took this to another level. He said, not only do I count the things that meant everything to me, and I count them as loss, as a loss, anything that ever comes between me and the Lord Jesus and my growing and knowing Him, I am throwing it to the side. It's all worthless. It's all rubbish. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Look to verse 9. And he wants to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. And just, I believe what he's saying, I want others to see Christ in me. I don't want them to see a legal righteousness. I don't want them to see a rule keeper. I want them to see this living Christ in me. And he says, not which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's a righteousness given to him. And then he makes this statement, that I may know him. And that word know means to know from experience. How did Paul know him? And our time is gone. How did he continue to know him, experience him? Paul got alone with his Bible and he went right into the presence of the Lord the same way that you and I do. He wanted to know him. He wanted to experience that power that raised Christ from the dead. And he even prayed for the Ephesians that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power. He said it in Colossians as well. All the while he's in prison writing this, he's suffering. He wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, that he might gain, that he might, by any means, that I may attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. There's so much more here, but I think what the Lord is trying to show us this morning is that when we realize who we really are in our best state, we are but vapor. And our lives are going to be gone just like that. And it's flying, especially when you start having kids. Watch out. The secret as for the believer is to feed on this risen Christ. Get to know him, commune with him, spend time with him. David Hunt said this, and we'll close. The key to our lives as Christians today is how clearly we see by faith the resurrected Christ. When we look at the Apostle Paul and this absolute fiery blaze, he had seen him. And we have the privilege of seeing him by faith. The key to our lives is how clearly we see him. And as we close, as we sang earlier, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is alive today. Thank you that he is alive in us. Lord, I thank you that the search is over, that we are satisfied. We are filled. We are so thankful to be saved today. And we thank you and owe it all to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And we give you thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen.